The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's open it up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is where we are going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 can be found on the hardback black Bibles that were at the entry point to the chapel on page 832. But Matthew 26 is where our text is this morning. Today's passage might just be one of the most heartbreaking and beautiful parts of the whole gospel. It is both heartbreaking and beautiful. That's what we're going to see in the text today. Additionally, just so you're aware, this text today does not lend itself to a lot of illustrations and stories and levity, like jokes and things that you might be used to if you're a part of, you know, just knowing me. But this is a heavier text, and so I'm going to try to handle this. There will be a couple little places, okay, where I'll get zippy just because that's I can't not be, all right? But I'm going to try to handle this text with the right amount of respect and reverence that it is due. That's what I'm going to do today and attempt today. Here's where we're at. Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover. They've celebrated this Passover meal. At the end of dinner, Jesus predicts that Judas would betray him, and he foretells that all of the disciples will fall away, especially Peter. That's what we saw last week. Peter will deny Christ. And today we come to the end of Thursday. So we're in the final week of Jesus' life. He will be killed on Friday. We know that is Good Friday. Today we're at the end of Thursday. This is Thursday evening. The Last Supper is over. Jesus and his disciples have made their way to the Mount of Olives. And now they move into a garden. That's the setting of our text today. So I'm calling today's sermon Abandoned. The title is Abandoned, and you'll see it in the text. Matthew chapter 26, grab your Bibles. We're going to pick it up in verse 36. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So the Garden of Gethsemane is the setting of the text today, and Jesus and his disciples, we think, frequented this garden often. We think that because it's one of the places that Judas checks to find out where he might betray Jesus, but it's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. I've been there. It's still there today. You can go visit the Garden of Gethsemane. There are olive trees, these ancient 2,000-year-old olive trees in that garden. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane, I believe is an Aramaic word, and it means oil press. Oil press, because they would press the olives from these olive trees to produce olive oil under terribly extreme pressures. That's how they would get the oil out of the olives, which is a fitting metaphor, this oil press. It's a fitting metaphor for our event today, pressing this pressure, trying to squeeze out of the oil this value. So that's the setup for today's text. Now look at verse 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. So Peter, James, and John are the three who get to go with Jesus a little ways into the garden, okay? And these three, we know from other parts of Matthew's gospel, these are his favorites. These are Jesus' favorite three disciples. Do you have a favorite kid? Not supposed to, right? But come on, you know, all right? You've got one that you like a little bit better than the others. I didn't know Jesus was allowed to have favorites, okay? But apparently, is this favorite? Okay. One out of four in the front row. I'm just saying, she seems to be the favorite, okay? Jesus has favorites. He has favorites. We don't know exactly why they are his favorites. We don't know why they're part of his inner circle, but they really are. He has these three, and he seems to bring them in on special occasions throughout his life. But the point of this is Jesus is going into the garden with his three closest and dearest friends. He's bringing his tight inner circle with him into the garden. He's leaving the other eight disciples at some distance away. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot is already gone. So there's our 12, okay? Eight are there. One has left to betray him. And three, his inner circle, are now moving into the garden. Now, the part of this passage that I think is most fascinating and surprising and, frankly, puzzling is right in verse 37, what we just read, and I think we need to give it some thoughtful attention. As he takes his three closest guys into this garden, the text says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That word began is puzzling to me. It's a strange idea here. Something began in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It hadn't started before that. It wasn't at the Last Supper. It wasn't at the triumphal entry. It wasn't when he was casting out demons. It wasn't when he was walking on water. Some point in his 3-year ministry, you would think he had experienced most of these things, but something new has happened. Something begins as he enters into this garden with his three. Now, what was it that started? What was it that began? Well, the text says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So these are words of emotion. He's feeling and experiencing these emotions of being sorrowful and troubled. Now, these two Greek words together indicate that Jesus is experiencing a deep grief and deep distress. The way that these words are put together is trying to explain to you that he is almost overwhelmed with emotion and anguish in this moment. That's what begins as he goes into the garden. And he even takes it a little further. Look at verse 38. Then he said to them, to the three, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." See, whatever it was, those emotions, whatever it was that started them, that began as he is in this garden, it's causing him so much anguish that he says, "I feel like I'm dying. I feel like I'm dying. I'm at the point of death." Now, it's easy to think of this in terms of hyperbole. Surely Jesus is being hyperbolic here, that he is exaggerating a bit at this point, but I don't think we should take what Jesus is saying hyperbolically. I think we should take him at his word in this moment. There is a mental and spiritual anguish that is overwhelming Jesus in the garden to the point that he feels like he's dying. I think we ought to take him at his word. That's how he feels. In fact, the reason why I think we should take him at his word is because if you read Luke's account of this event, if you read Luke's account, he says that Jesus is in such extreme agony that he is sweating, like he is coated in sweat. He is so drenched with his own sweat, but then also that sweat is just starting to mingle with little droplets of blood. This is actually, they didn't know this 2,000 years ago, but you can research this yourself. This is actually a very rare medical condition called hematidrosis, which is when you are under such distress that your capillaries begin to burst, and thus it makes your sweat like blood. But the trigger for this condition is an extreme or severe shock or distress. It's an emotional being overwhelmed in an extreme way. So I heard a story from another pastor who had three young sons. This pastor has three young sons, and they were at their community pool on a summer evening. This is a true story, okay? And they were the last to leave from their community pool. Lifeguards had all gone in. The pool was empty, and so they are heading for their car. So the the pastor, his wife, and their three kids, they head for their minivan, and then they realize when they get to the minivan that they only had two of their sons. Two of their three sons were there. Their youngest son was not with them. So, you know, the dad's, and he's walking back to the pool. When he gets to the pool and sees a sight that is horrifying, he saw his youngest son at the bottom of the pool. And so he dives in, okay, and he gets his son out onto the pool deck, and he knew CPR, so he started doing CPR while his wife called 911. Now, thank God in the story, the kid turned out to be fine. Okay, they got him breathing again. The doctors, they got him to the hospital where he was able to receive testing and care, and he is okay. He was fine. But the doctor did tell this guy that he got him just in the nick of time. I mean, literally, he could have certainly drowned if he had been left there for much longer. But they decide, hey, we want to keep him overnight at the hospital just to observe him. But then the pastor said that as the doctor left the room and his son was just kind of in bed, kind of sleeping and resting, he noticed that, like, very faintly all over his face, there were these little red splotches, these little purple splotches all over his son's face. And when he noticed it, he called the doctor back in and asked about them. And the doctor said, hey, we don't know exactly what they are, but they're probably not anything serious. What likely happened, the best we can tell, is that when your son was in the water, like as he was going under, he was likely under the water screaming for you. Screaming for you under such duress that the capillaries burst in his face. And that's what those little red splotches are. Jesus is in such deep anguish, such deep anxiety, such deep depression, such deep sorrow and grief. Actually, one commentator I read said he was experiencing extreme horror. Something has come down on Jesus Christ in this moment that the capillaries in his face start to burst. What he's experiencing is so terrible, it's so agonizing that he is leveled by it. And I think we pay a disservice to him if we chalk it up to hyperbole. Something has begun in the garden that's taking him out. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but my question I want to ask is, why is this occurring now? Why is this happening in the garden? Because all of this stuff would make complete sense to me if it were happening while he's nailed to the cross. Right? Wouldn't that make sense? I'm at the point of death when he is legitimately at the point of death. What is it in the garden? Like, why is this happening here? That's what's actually puzzling about this text. Tim Keller, who is a genius, right? He points out that there's no way that Jesus could have gotten any new information in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not that he got new information because he already knew what was going to happen that night and the next day. Jesus already knew that. He made it very clear. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, four times he predicts it. He predicts his death. He predicts that he will be betrayed. He even predicts the method of his death, which is crucifixion. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the high priest and he will be crucified. And by the way, this isn't like something that he announced a year and a half ago and forgot about. The fourth time he mentions this prediction was in the beginning of chapter 26. So he has just reminded all of his disciples that this is what he was here for, to die, to be crucified. He knew. So there's nothing in me that makes any sense of, like, he's showing up in the garden and all of a sudden it dawned on him, like, oh no, like, I'm really going to have to die. No, that's the reason why he came. Remember all the way back to Matthew chapter 1 and 2? Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. That's the reason why the Messiah came to earth. So he knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew that the method would be crucifixion. Well, maybe then your mind might be like, well, maybe it's this nerve and this fear that shows up in the 11th hour, right? Sometimes you know something looming, imminent is coming, and then the closer you get to it, all of a sudden your anxiety ramps out. Maybe that's what's happening here with Jesus. I think that's possible. I think that's possible. But listen, after he leaves the garden, he's as cool as he can be. After he leaves the garden for the rest of his journey to the cross, he does not exhibit any of the emotions that he says he's experiencing in the garden. See, something is happening important in Gethsemane. Something's happening in the garden that we need to think about. And I want to posit that it all has to do with being abandoned. That's what I think is going on. I think Jesus is experiencing abandonment, and I think he's experiencing it on two different levels. You see, Jesus has come to the garden, and just remember what we've read, okay? He's there with 11 because one has already betrayed him. He leaves 8 on the outskirts of the garden, and then he brings his closest 3 friends into the garden. And then did you notice that he reveals to his 3 his deepest emotions? He's not putting on a brave face for them. He's not trying to, you know, cushion the blow at all from them. He actually tells them exactly what's going on. And thus, he gives them the most compelling of reasons to actually do what he asks. Okay? He asks them, hey, I want you to stay up and watch with me. I want you to watch with me, implying, I want you to stay awake. I want you to pray while I go a little further to pray alone. I need you to pay attention. I need you to stay awake. I need you to be with me in this. And look what happens in verse 39. Verse 39. Going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and he prayed saying, my Father, that's Abba, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Church, I think this is an incredible moment. Jesus goes and he prays. And then he stumbles back to his 3 closest friends, looking, it would seem, to find some sort of comfort from them. Like, and we only get the first account. We just read the first account. But he actually does this 3 total times. And he's essentially saying, hey, guys, I've never asked you to do something like this before. I have never asked you to be here for me the way I'm asking you right now. But here's what I'm asking you. This is the moment of my greatest need. This is going to be my greatest test, and I only want one thing. I just don't want to be alone. Watch with me. How human is this moment for Jesus? I don't want to face this alone. Just please stay awake with me. This might be the most human moment of Jesus Christ's entire life. And that's my first point as to why Jesus is experiencing this deep anguish at this moment. I think Jesus was abandoned in his humanity. I think he's abandoned in his humanity. As a human, I think he felt deep abandonment. It reminds me, the illustration that it comes to my brain is of my daughter when she's scared. Of a child, right? Like, as my daughter Harper has grown up, there have been nights where she just doesn't want to be alone. Every parent knows this experience with a young child. Maybe she's scared of the dark, or because of something that she saw in a show or in a movie, or maybe she just knows that, hey, tomorrow I've got to go to the doctors, I've got to get shots, I've got to have tests. Like, whatever the thing might be, it's the most human thing in the world to lie awake in bed and say, stay with me. Stay with me, Dad. Stay with me, Mom. Hold my hand. Don't leave me. It's a human experience. And three times, Jesus wakes his closest friends up and says, guys, I need you tonight. I need you. Isn't there something just like tender about this moment? Really human, really tender. But the disciples are not there to help him because the text says they keep falling asleep. They keep falling asleep while the most significant moment of history unfolds in front of them. Like, utterly unaware of the significance of what's happening, they are asleep when heaven and hell are in the balance. They cannot keep their eyes open, and Jesus is all alone. He's been abandoned by them, his closest friends, in his greatest hour of need. It's a deeply human experience. And we need to do a little theology. We've talked about this before at Fathom, but you need to remember that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. We've talked about this. This is known as his dual nature. He is fully God and fully human. This is also known as the hypostatic union, 100% divine, 100% human. You're like, well, you know, that don't add up. Was that Common Core or some sort of new math that you're coming up with, Pastor? No, he's not half and half. There's not like parts of him that are human and parts of him that are divine. No, he is fully God and fully man, and the human part of Jesus was abandoned by everyone. I mean, think about it for a moment. Just for one second. Think about him walking up to his three closest friends and seeing them snoozing while he's got sweat blood on him. And he walks up to them, to the very guys who he's doing all this for. They are representatives of humanity. And he walks up to them. He is about to go to the cross for them, and they can't even muster a couple hours of awakeness. Really? I mean, I think this is actually an important moment for Jesus, because Jesus knows full well that he's about to go to the cross to bear the sins of not the world, of those three, of us. He's about to go to the cross to do that for them. They can't even stay awake. They abandon him, and he still goes. And did you, I mean, we haven't read it yet, but we'll read it. This is a famous passage, verse 41. He's so gracious to them. I'm not sure I would have said what he says in 41, but let's read it. 41. So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus doesn't berate them. Jesus doesn't give up on them. Jesus isn't like, that's it, I'm done, forget you guys. Go to the cross yourselves. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus willingly went to the cross, fully cognizant that there is not one who is good. Fully aware that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Fully aware that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew what he was buying with his blood because he just witnessed them snoozing on him. He experienced that we would abandon him, and yet he willingly went to the cross. This is a magnificent picture. It's magnificent. But there's more. There's more. Jesus has this almost unbearable weight come over him in the garden, and I think part of it is from the abandonment he felt from his closest followers. I think that's part of it, but surely Jesus knew that they were going to fall asleep. Like, surely Jesus knew that they would abandon him, and frankly, many have experienced abandonment from loved ones. Some of us have experienced deep, painful abandonment from those who love or should have loved us. And while those are terrible, terrible wounds to experience, very few of us have responded the way that Jesus did in the garden. With such anguish and stress that we start bleeding out of our pores. So there must be more here than just this abandonment. Jesus was so horrified at something that began as he's in the garden. It can't just be his friends abandoning him. Like, what had he seen that was so troubling to him? Well, until this week, I've always thought it was just the pending cross. I always just thought it was the cross. That was kind of looming over him. And I've always just kind of thought that, like, the physical death on the cross is the most disturbing and distressing part of the Passion Week. Like, Friday, what happens on Friday is horrible. And it certainly is. It's absolutely horrible. The physical horrors of the cross, which we will cover in a few weeks, are horrific. But I don't think that's actually what causes Jesus to stagger in the garden. See, remember, he knew that the crucifixion was coming. He knew he was going to die. He knew it was actually going to happen by Roman crucifixion. He had predicted the method. Plus, let's also keep this in mind, many of Jesus Christ's followers will be crucified themselves. Okay, Peter himself, church history tells us, was crucified, but he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to share the honor of being crucified the way that his Lord was. So I don't even know what being crucified upside down does to you, but it doesn't sound good. Now, from church history, we have a history of Christian martyrs throughout the centuries who have stood in the face of torture. Physical, emotional torture, and have stood either being crucified, being burned to death. Even in the New Testament, we see Stephen being stoned, and to a T, those Christians do not recant. They stand with poise and with dignity and with courage, and they receive it, and they die a martyr's death. So, are they stronger than Jesus? Like, why is he flipping out right now? That cannot be. Because he will calm down. And he will go to the cross silently standing accused. And he will have the decorum that we expect from a faithful martyr. But in this moment, there's something that overwhelms him, that knocks him down. And we find the clues in verses 39, 42, and 44. Let's read these. This is a longer section, 39 through 44. Let's read this together. You'll see it. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. This is the first time. Saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now the second time, verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Now, three times Jesus prays. The same prayer is what the text just told us. And none of those times did Jesus say this: let this crucifixion pass from me. He never says, let this death pass from me. He never says, let this physical torture that I'm about to experience pass from me. No, all three times, he says, let this cup pass from me. And I think that's the clue. So I need you to remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Passover supper. The cup that Jesus is referring to is not an illustration of his death. The cup is not representative of dying. No, in the Hebrew imagination, the cup is a reference to the wrath of God on all human evil. That's what the cup is. And throughout the ancient world, the cup was actually a form of execution. Yeah, we're thinking about the crucifixion from the Romans, but the cup is the standard way of killing, of executing someone throughout the ancient world, the most famous obviously being the death of Socrates. You might have remembered this from history class or something. Socrates drank the cup of hemlock and then died. He drank a cup of deadly hemlock poison. And by the way, I did a little research. You don't just like fall asleep. It's not like a merciful way of dying. It's a torturous, physically demanding way to die. It's torture. It's terrible, drinking a cup of poison. But the Hebrews, they did not take that cup to mean just death. They took the image of the cup to illustrate God's wrath. It is God's wrath on all of human evil. And you see this all through the Old Testament. I'll give a couple examples. Ezekiel 23, 34 says, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. See the imagery of the horror involved with the cup of wrath tearing at your breasts as the poison takes effect? Isaiah 51, verse 17 says this: wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. You see, the reason why Jesus staggered in the garden, the reason why Jesus tore at his breast in the Garden of Gethsemane is because no one else in history has had to drink from this cup. This was no ordinary death, even death on a cross. The torture was in the cup. This is why I think Christian martyrs have maintained calm over the centuries as opposed to Jesus in this moment. Jesus was facing the cup of God's wrath on all human wickedness and evil. And so it's where I'm going to make my second point about why this happens in the garden, why it begins here. It's because Jesus is being abandoned, yes, in his humanity, but also in his divinity. He's being abandoned by his closest friends. But in his divine, fully God nature, he is experiencing the cup. See, I think in the garden, Jesus begins to experience the cup. Not only on the cross, but in the garden. I think Jesus is experiencing real abandonment and forsakenness on the cross, and it begins in the garden. He's tasting the cup, as it were, in the garden. In his human experience, he feels the full weight of separation from God as one cut off. He was cut off, enduring the torments in that moment that a soul would endure for an eternity in hell. That's what I think is happening in the garden. Now, this abandonment, I just need you to understand, is not an actual break in the Trinity, in the triune Godhead. This isn't a literal loss of the Father's love for Jesus. The Father could not stop loving Jesus any more than I could stop, like, willing myself to stop loving my daughter, but on an eternal perspective. God the Father never stops loving God the Son at the ultimate ontological level, we might say. But I would say for the first time in all of eternity, when Jesus turns to his Father, I think the Father turns from the Son. And this makes sense. This makes sense, okay? Follow me here. Think about this. How does God punish sin? What is the wrath of God towards human evil? What is that? Well, the Bible is really clear that it tells us that sinful humans, like the sinful human heart, wants to run from God. Like in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the sinful heart wants to be like God, wants to, in a sense, be its own God. The sinful human heart wants to be its own master. And so the way that God punishes sin is to give the heart what it wants. God removes his presence from that person. Now follow me, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this exactly. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's the punishment for sin. In other words, the wrath of God is to be cut off completely from God's presence, to be cut off completely and eternally from God's presence. So then what happens to Jesus in the garden? Well, remember, he's fully man, but he's also fully divine, 100%. And in the garden, he is, for the first time, I think, experiencing separation from his Father. I mean, literally, up until now, every time that Jesus drew near to his Father, the Father had always drawn near to him. But in the garden, for the first time ever, Jesus is facing not only human utter aloneness, but divine utter aloneness and rejection. Rejection from God, his Father. He was abandoned in his divinity. And again, I think the illustration for me is children. Comes back to children, like, I don't even know what it would look like to turn away from my daughter, to turn away from her in a moment where she needed me, to have her look me in the eyes in a moment of pain or weakness or desperation, and for me to turn from her in scorn and essentially say, "You are not my child any longer." Can you imagine how crushing that would be to a child? And yet my daughter's only 9. And I'm not a perfect father. What must it have been like to lose the infinite love of the Father that you've known from all eternity? I wrestled this week, like, is it possible to even describe this? I feel like there's really nothing I can say that will make us comprehend what Jesus was going through in the garden. No illustration enables us to feel the weight of this. But that's why I think he feels this weight in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think he's experiencing the cup. I think he turns to his father in his most desperate moment, and there was nothing except death and hell and forsakenness. And Jesus staggers, and he tears his breasts. But then I also think it's important that he does this in the garden, not just on the cross. He'll do this on the cross. He'll cool down after he leaves the garden, walk to the cross, get up there, and then on the cross cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will experience the cup fully on the cross, but he will also experience it in part in the garden for a purpose. And I think it's so that Jesus could fully say it with integrity in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. See, I think if it had happened to him on the cross once he's nailed up there, there's no way out. There's no way out for him once he's up there if he experiences the full wrath of God. As horrible as it might have been in that moment, there's no way out. But if he experiences it in the garden, when everybody else has fallen asleep, before his betrayer has arrived, when it's dark and when it's quiet and when he is all alone, and if in that moment he tastes the cup and is leveled by it, I think in that moment, to quote the writer of Hebrews, he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. I think in that moment, Jesus could have tapped out. I think he had to have been able to tap out in order for him to have been tempted in every way. In fact, he asks the Father if he can. He makes it very clear, I want out. I want out, but not as I will. Not my will, but your will. Friends, this is why I've been so excited about this passage, because it shows us how beautiful, how tragic, yes, but how beautiful our Savior is. We need to meditate deeply on this, that Jesus didn't run from the cup, even when we abandoned him, even when the Father turned his face. Let's finish the text, verse 45. Then, this is after the third time, then he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And the words I want to focus in on are the four words, let us be going. In the face of unbelievable duress, Jesus doesn't run. Jesus doesn't give up. Jesus doesn't abandon the ones who had clearly abandoned him. He's like, all right, let's go. Let's go. I'll make my final point. Guys, he was abandoned for us. He was abandoned for us. Oh, how he must love us to do this. And that's what I want us to see in a very familiar text today. Sometimes we look for application points in the life of Jesus. We're like, Jesus, show us what to do. Be a model for us. And there's plenty of things that we could take from this and try and apply to us. But Jesus isn't simply a model to be followed here. He's not simply a teacher to listen to or a prophet from God telling us about who he is. No. In this moment, what we get most clearly is that Jesus is our Savior. He came to be abandoned that we might not. He came to be the substitute that we could not be. He came to be our Savior. He bore the wrath of God on himself, the very cup of poison that we should have drunk. He swallowed it all. He is our Savior. And with that picture in mind, Gethsemane in our focus, it brings these other scriptures to life. 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In Isaiah 53, the Christmas passage, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So all I want to do this morning is to stand in awe of that. I want us to stand in awe of what he did. No 3 points, no alliteration. No like application points, y'all. Not like I gotta write this down and do this week. I don't know. I just think we need to stand before him and worship him for what he did for you. Do you know this Jesus? Do you follow this Jesus? Did you know that you followed this Jesus? What an incredible Savior. What a wonderful Savior. This is what Jesus did for us. And if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, I just want to invite you to surrender to him fully today. Like if you don't follow him, I just want to invite you to utterly and completely give yourself to him today. If for no other reason than looking at what he did in the garden, what he endured for us, where he was abandoned. When you look to him, dying in the dark, abandoned for you, you will fall down and worship with abandon for him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's real easy to come to a familiar passage, a familiar event, and to think the same old things that we've always thought and to consider the same old stuff that we've always considered. And yet, Lord, I think you really want us to dwell deeply on what happened in that garden that led to what happened on the cross. Lord Jesus, we honor you today. For you went where no other man could have gone. You drank from the cup that no other man could have drunk. And you did it while everyone in every way turned their back on you. Oh, what a wonderful Savior you are. I pray, Lord, that not that we would try and change everything in our lives, not that we would try to find some sort of application point, but I pray, Lord, we would just see you for who you are today, for what you've done today, and that, Jesus, it would move us to the depths of our being, and the only response that would be appropriate or that would that would be fitting of what you did in the garden would be, as Romans 12 says, that we would offer our lives as a living sacrifice. That we would become worshipers, that we would offer you praise and honor and all of the glory forever and ever. So Lord, stir in our hearts deeply a real and true passion for you, abandon for you, because you were abandoned for us. I pray for some that they would believe that today. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time. But they would see you for who you are. Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your holy name and by the power of the Holy Spirit.